Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9 with me. Matthew 9, 9 through 13 will be our focus this morning. And this passage was no doubt very personal for our gospel writer Matthew to pen. It records the time that Jesus called him as his disciple. And Matthew was a great sinner. Yet Jesus called him, and that's why Jesus came, to call sinners. What good news this is for Matthew and for us. Let's hear now as I read God's holy word, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. As we open the gospel of Matthew, send forth your spirit to open our eyes, unstop our ears, and soften our hearts. Guard us from relying on our own wisdom. And lead us instead into the truth that points us to Christ, your Son, our only Savior and King. May your word accomplish its purpose in us for your glory and our good. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, when I read that story, what struck you the most? It's a short few verses, but there's a lot there. Was it the immediacy of Matthew's calling when Jesus called him? Matthew's response immediately follows him, the text says. Is it the way that Jesus is so willing to pursue sinners? How about the way the Pharisees think and act in this passage? How about the way that Jesus responds and interacts and converses with the Pharisees? Now, we'll touch all of these things, but I especially want us to consider the danger of being like the Pharisees. I know for me, that's a default mechanism for me, to be more like a Pharisee. In this passage will certainly help us avoid such a thing. Did you notice our confession of sin this morning? It's one we use periodically here at Redeemer. Look at it with me in your bulletin. We confess that we often cleanse the outside of our lives, yet do nothing about the inside of our hearts. Outside, we look righteous, moral, and upright, yet inside, we are filled with anger, lust, greed, lies, and idolatry. This is a prayer of confessing Phariseeism. We can relate with this, I'm sure, at some level. The prayer goes on. Outwardly, we go to church. We give money. We read your Bible. Inwardly, we neglect justice, purity, love, and encouraging speech and mercy. Lord, we should have done the latter without neglecting the others. We have thrust ourselves into the best positions. We thought we deserved them. Yet the truth is we are unworthy of any blessing. And here's the line. Have mercy on us for being like Pharisees. May you cleanse us, all of who we are, from the inside out. You see, the Pharisees were legalists in the truest sense of the meaning. They believed that keeping rules made them righteous. And most of the rules they had constructed were outward in form. They were also ceremonialists. They believed that their outward forms of worship and their life made them righteous. The Pharisees were also ritualists. They believed by strict adherence to rites and rituals, they were righteous. And then they judged everyone else against the standard of themselves and how they kept those outward rules and regulations. So for them, outside, they looked righteous, moral, and upright. Yet inside, they were filled with anger, lust, greed, and idolatry. Outwardly, they went to church, gave money, and read Holy Torah. Yet inwardly, they neglected justice, purity, love, and encouraging speech and mercy. The Pharisees look to show the flaws of everyone around them so as to elevate their own status, their own sense of self-righteousness. Now, this passage really does apply to everyone in the room. If you're not a believer, maybe you're a sinner who thinks that you are beyond God's reach. This passage will tell you that that is not true. This passage will call you to believe in Jesus. Now, if you are a believer, this passage will guard you from becoming a Pharisee. At the core of this, humility about sin and about our need for Christ, this is what will guard us from falling into the trap of ritualistic self-righteousness. Another way of saying it, humility about our sin and our need for Christ will grow you spiritually deeper and stronger and more stable, and it will keep you from becoming a Pharisee. Now, let's look at the obvious comparison in the passage together. Verse 9 to begin. You see the sick and needy represented by Matthew the tax collector and his friends, the sinners, versus the proud and self-righteous, the Pharisees. Different kinds of people with very different postures before God. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, the call of Matthew could not be more picturesque of the power or the effectiveness of God's call. This is not a general call to the masses. This is a specific call to the man, and he cannot resist. He answers the call. That's the effectual call of God on Matthew. And there he is sitting in the tax booth plying his immoral trade when Jesus calls him. Now, tax collection in the Jewish province, by a Jew in particular, was by nature an immoral task, not only for what tax collectors did to collect their money, but also as a Jew aligning with the Romans. And it's not like once a year they file their taxes at Walmart with the IRS person there, right? This is a guy who sits in a booth near the shore where the boats come in and out, where there's a marketplace and commerce happens. And he's there to safeguard and catch all the different transactions so he can collect taxes on each of them. And he contracts in such a way as to give himself money over and above what he contracts to the Romans. Known as a sinner. But what a memorable day for this sinner. We don't know the precursor, but it's likely Matthew is an eyewitness to much of what he wrote before and was looking and looking, and then Jesus calls him at this moment. Now, it should be noted something about Matthew. In the other Gospels that refer to his calling, Luke and Mark, he's called Levi because Levi is his actual birth name. But when Matthew records the Gospel, he gives the name for himself that Jesus gave to him. Gift of God, that's what Matthew meant. Matthew's very humble in his telling of this calling, but we shouldn't lose sight that he calls himself Matthew here. Matthew's story is an amazing one. In fact, we don't get it from this account because I think he's just trying to elevate Jesus here by not mentioning his part in it. But when you read Luke, Luke says, Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me." And then it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Matthew gave up everything to answer that call. The other disciples went back to fishing for a little while, remember, after the death of Jesus? But Matthew gave up everything, and he was probably the most well-off from all of them economically. The ensuing conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees provides the main point, because the calling of Matthew is not in itself the main point. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, who were the tax collectors and sinners for a moment? We said a little bit already. Tax collectors, despised by the Jewish populace, they were in alliance with Rome. Rome, the invading, occupying, oppressing authority. And here's a fellow Jew agreeing with the Romans, "I'll go collect taxes for my countrymen." The Romans say, "Collect X amount." And they say, "That's fine. And then you make for yourself anything above you collect." And so they make out their own salaries in many cases. This is the immoral part of the whole thing. For the Jew to align with the Romans, to oppress like this, is even worse. They were ceremonially unclean and therefore outcasts in their own society. They even had the power of law enforcement if someone didn't give them the money they asked for. Extortion. Sinners. Terribly oppressive to the people. And they had no real friends beyond their fellow sinners. And those outcasts find each other. Jesus calls Matthew, and what does Matthew do in response? Now, the next scene in our gospel account is they're at a table eating. But what we know from Luke is this is Matthew's house. Luke says, Levi made him a great feast. After Jesus called him, he responds to Jesus, he makes a big feast for Jesus. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. That's how Luke records it. Again, Matthew, being humble, doesn't give the fullness of the story. But Matthew so responds to this calling, so humbled by it, that he wants others to hear what Jesus has to say in hopes that Jesus will call them too. Because Jesus was there to call sinners. Enter the Pharisees. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, notice, they don't say it to Jesus. They say it to the Pharisees, work around the edges, create doubts in the disciples about the rabbi that they follow. The Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, who you eat with was a very big deal in the ancient Near East and the ancient Middle East. Who you ate with was a big deal at Grand Island Middle School and High School where I went. It was a large public school, and I remember being nervous about trying to secure the right place with the right people at the lunch table. I mean, our lunchroom was a little unruly. I mean, fights would break out. It was a difficult place to navigate if you had no friends. So you would find who you could identify with. Were they cool enough? Or were they safe enough? Can I hang with them? Will they let me hang with them? And there's this nervousness when you've just got a 30-minute period to eat. So who you ate with became, it really became ensconced for over the 7 years. Generally, who you ate with. Do you remember the security and insecurity you felt in those days, if that was your experience? Verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're really saying, why does your teacher identify with tax collectors and sinners? Furthermore, they're saying, your teacher's unclean because he's hanging out with unclean people. Who are the Pharisees? These were the religious leaders of Israel, but they were also the societal leaders because they were one and the same in this time and place. They were rule experts in the Jewish community. For them, their interpretation or application of God's law was the basis for judging others. Really, what they did is set up fence laws, and that's mostly what they enforced. It would be like a beautiful playground, and there's all sorts of apparatus to get on and fun things to play on. And in the middle, though, there's a jungle gym, and there's a rule. You cannot go on the jungle gym, and you're watching, looking at the playground. Well, there's plenty else to do that's legal, that you can play with. But to be safe, I'm going to put a fence around the whole playground just in case you might stumble in to the jungle gym. And they set up fence rules around God's law, over 600 of them, that they would judge themselves on. They weren't things that God said you couldn't do or do, but they said to be safe about violating the core of it, we'll build these fence laws, and they largely policed themselves and others based on those many, many rules. And staying ceremonially clean is really their goal in life almost, to make sure that they could be seen as righteous ones who could be in fellowship in the temple. They put their confidence in their adherence to Jewish rites, rituals, and ceremonies. Rigid ritualists. Outward conformity to the many fence laws of their tradition. That's their way of life. And they judge their own righteousness against those traditions and against others who didn't keep the rules as well. So on the one hand, you have tax collectors and sinners. These are the people who are outcasts for not being holy enough. They are the people who are obviously not in a good relationship with God. Their outward actions were immoral, easy to judge. They're sick morally and needy spiritually. They need to be saved. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees. These men follow these strict codes and are eager to see everyone else fail, so they are better. They think themselves righteous before God due to their ritualistic adherence. Judging you will lift me up. The complaint they make to Jesus' disciples reveals that they have a works righteousness mindset. They are self-righteous. They assumed holiness means separation from those sinners. Proud and self-righteous. They can save themselves, they think. We're righteous, they say. Verse 11 again. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You'll notice the Pharisees. Now, they'll develop more and more as a theme in Matthew. You'll notice they never ask questions to learn. Pharisees don't ask questions because they're teachable. They only ask to accuse and entrap, to make you lower so they're higher. They're trying to bring Jesus down in the sight of the disciples, to lift themselves up. He was a threat to them. They depend on pointing out the guilt of others to lift their own status. So the exchange begs the question, why did Jesus come? What was his mission? What was his purpose? And Jesus gives a very vivid, simple metaphor expressing his mission. Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He was coming as a physician would come to practice his trade. This means going to those who need to be healed. They know they need to be healed, or they're sick and they need to be addressed and treated. Now, we know from the prior story about the paralytic, remember that story? That our spiritual sickness is actually our biggest need, not our physical problems. And Jesus is a spiritual physician in this respect. And this is what he says about his mission consistently in the Gospels. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So he's drawn to the lost to seek and save them. In John 3:16 and 17, famously, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Later in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is very vivid about his purpose to call sinners, to save sinners, to serve. This is why Paul, writing to a young pastor, Timothy, says, for the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. Imagine kind of a reverse illustration. Imagine you have to rush one of your children into the ER because they're having trouble breathing. The terror of it all, the desire for them to be treated immediately, and you come in and a team comes and gathers up your child and brings them back, and then you're there in the waiting room with a group of family members who are concerned, and all of a sudden the ER doctor walks out and sits down with you and watches the monitor and the screen, the television with you, and is talking to you, and you're saying, why are you here? My sick child is there. When Jesus comes, of course he'll be with those who need him. Now, we know everybody needs him. But the Pharisees think they're righteous. And this is why Jesus says in 12, when he heard it, he heard them talking to the disciples. He heard it. He said, those who are well, you guys, you don't have a need for a physician. But those who are sick, in verse 13, notice what he says again. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, we appreciate what Jesus is saying. There are none righteous. No, not one. But the Pharisees thought themselves righteous and were judging him on the basis of him going to the unrighteous. Jesus can save any sinner, no matter the sin. You only have to confess your sins and trust in Christ's atoning death. You say, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what's happened this week. You don't know what's in my past. Jesus cannot forgive me for that. Jesus came to forgive sinners. Pastor, I have done something unforgivable. I'm sure of it. I cannot be redeemed. But Jesus came for sinners. Jesus can forgive any sin because he's the God-man. His sacrifice is infinitely sufficient, and he continues to apply his work as our high priest even this second as we stand here before in worship. There is no sin that Christ's blood cannot cover except for the sin of rejecting him altogether. Jesus came for sinners. He came for you. The Pharisees did not see themselves as sick. They declared themselves righteous by what they were doing. Jesus says in verse 13, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to repeat something I said at the beginning. You hear it even better this time. If you are not yet a believer, maybe even a sinner who thinks you are beyond God's reach, maybe you came in thinking, I'll try to make a little bit of atonement for my sins by coming to church. This passage is for you. It's not true that your sins cannot be forgiven. This passage calls you to believe on Christ, not even your coming to church. And if you are a believer, this passage will guard you from becoming a Pharisee. That leads us to the final verse, which is a warning about ritualism right from Jesus' lips. Verse 13, he confronts the Pharisees directly, sensing they're not getting this. And they're not going to get it in the moment in their pride. So he'll send them back to the Old Testament, something they should be experts in, especially the scribes of the Pharisees. Verse 13, go and learn. Doesn't say, just go read this. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. The Pharisees were too proud to see that they were sick also. So a specific reference is given by Jesus from the book of Hosea. Hosea 6:6. So what does this mean? Let's learn what it means. Now, you'll notice Jesus uses the translation. It's interesting that Jesus is, the translation you might have known would have been the Greek one, perhaps. Of course, he knows the Old Testament as well. But he uses the Greek word translation, mercy. But mercy, compassion, steadfast love, these are all words that are interchangeable based on the original Hebrew word, which we find in Hosea. He said, go learn Hosea 6:6, the fullness of it. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire steadfast mercy, could be compassion, could be, it could also be covenantal love. It's an inward love. It comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which is very dynamic, and it's used to refer to an internal devotion to something that expresses itself outwardly. Mercy is one of the ways. Compassion, it'll be obvious because it comes from the inside out. That's the point. And Hosea was written 800 years before this time. Jesus refers them. It says in Hosea, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, something internal more than something external. God is rebuking in Hosea, he's rebuking Israel for an empty religiosity, an outward practice that has no inward reality. They were faithful in outward ceremonies, yes, but their hearts were far from God. I desire steadfast love, covenant love, compassion, mercy, not these sacrifices. It's not that the rituals are bad, it's that the heart is not behind them. They make the substance the rituals when the substance is the thing of the heart. This is what Hosea is rebuking 800 years before Jesus likewise rebukes the Pharisees. It's not an emotion, it's a faithful covenantal commitment of the love and kindness of God over sacrifice. God does not delight in mere ritualism, ritualistic sacrifices, unless it's joined with covenant mercy and covenant love. Jesus is saying, I want your inward devotion over your ritualistic consistency. I want you to exhibit grace and mercy. You see these sinners who are hearing the message of salvation, and you're worried about their ceremonial uncleanness. You're missing it. I desire a heart that's bent towards my grace more than bringing your sacrifices to burn. God is simply warning against outward acts that have no heart devotion, external ceremonies and actions divorced from an inward genuineness or piety and mercy. They're empty. Once again, verse 13, in all of that light, go and learn what this means, Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a warning. I hope we can see it, against Pharisaic self-righteousness. To the Pharisees, be merciful to those struggling with sin. Be tender and ready to forgive. And it's a wonderful thing that Matthew invited his friends to hear the same message he was freed as a result of. And the Pharisees were a picture of emptiness and external religion apart from the heart, apart from a heart transformed by the grace of God. Go learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, how might we safeguard or avoid falling into this kind of ritualism, this self-righteous ritualism? I'll give you three applications that flow from Jesus' teaching here. First, all of us must see ourselves consistently as the sinners we are, always in need of Christ. Now, yes, it's true. Positionally, when you come to Christ, you're righteous before him. You stand right. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus and he accepts you. But in our living now, we know we're dependent on the grace of God every day. We're dependent for him to save us, and we're dependent on him to sanctify us. So we always know who we really are apart from the grace of God. And that humbles us and helps us avoid becoming a Pharisee. When we hear calls to repent, we don't think, well, I'm glad so-and-so's here, maybe they'll repent. We take it personally. How might I repent? When we see someone in a particular sin, do we say to ourselves, well, man, I'm glad I'm not that bad? That's a warning flag. Don't be on the prowl like a Pharisee trying to find people who aren't living as holy as you. The standard for holiness is God, not other people. Imagine it being like this kind of silly story I heard a long time ago, but it resonates with me. Two people are walking to a formal dinner, and they're dressed really well. The problem is, for part of the way, they've got to go over a country road, and there's just been a heavy rain. Both of the people slip and fall into a heavy, muddy pit. One falls flat on their face and are covered with mud. The other falls more in a sitting position and are three-quarters covered and caked with mud. Neither can go to the dinner like that now. But imagine one sitting up and saying, at least I'm not as filthy as you. Looking down at others for their worse mud blinds us to our own need for cleansing. Grace, not comparison, is what restores us. And on the scale of God's righteousness, we fall woefully short. So first and foremost, for guarding against becoming a Pharisee, we always need to keep in mind our state of sin apart from Jesus' righteousness credited to us by faith. Humility about our sin and our need for Christ does guard us against falling into the trap of self-righteous ritualism. There's a second thing, though, that will help us. Each of us should be friends with people who do not yet know Christ. They will not know what a Christian acts like other than seeing you, and they don't need you to be their judge. They just need you to be their friend. And we should all have friends like this. And we all have them in our spheres of influence. Look at what Levi or Matthew did in Luke 5:29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. The only thing different between you and an unbeliever is the grace of God personally applied to you. Believers are called to hospitality, evangelism, welcoming the outcasts. And these can all be done without compromising holiness. It could be your extended family. It could be your neighborhood. It could be your kids' sports teams. It could be the workplace. It could be your school. It could be your gym. It could be the book club you're part of, the neighborhood association. Maybe it's the golf course. Wherever it is, meet people who are unbelievers. Don't judge them. Just relate with them. And as God gives opportunity, you can call them to faith in Christ. Look to engage people who don't yet know Christ. That's a major way you will avoid becoming a Pharisee. The third way is very personal to us as a church, a particular church. Our rituals in our ceremonies, our liturgy, our worship liturgy, should be biblical. And if so, it will have built-in safeguards against falling into ritualism. The most formal time we meet would be Sunday morning for most of us, right? Well, could we fall into the trap of thinking ourselves better because we worship this way or that way, even if it wasn't this style. Maybe another church could say that. If the approach is biblical, it's going to have built-in safeguards. And you'll know just by looking at the liturgy. So if we test our liturgy and are reminded of it, it starts with us remembering where we're coming, into the presence of God. So it exalts God from the beginning. It does not exalt us or our adherents. It exalts God. Do you know that even the architecture of this building was intended to, as you walk out of the main foyer through the narrow way, and then you walk in and it lifts your, it's supposed to take your eyes off of each other and ourselves and think we're in a place now where we're going to meet the high and holy God. He's the high and holy one, not us. In the liturgy takes us through, you'll notice that the salutation, the last thing I say to you when we repeat back and forth, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. So we're called to humility right from the beginning. We should not be proud about saying these things. Then we have a confession of sin. That's pretty cutting. I mean, if you read the confession of sin and think to yourself, oh, that doesn't apply to me, there's a sign. It's meant to draw us into something we commonly understand, part of our fallen human experience. There should be in such a service clear gospel preaching that always challenges us to call upon Christ again. You should never walk out, even if you've been a believer for 40 years, you should have heard the gospel again or seen the gospel again displayed in the sacraments. I mean, when the Reformation happened, one of the issues was to restore the church from its ritualism into a heartfelt worship of God, yet following forms that God gives us. He gives us forms to follow in many respects. We try to follow those. So in that sense, the Reformation tried to restore a balance that looks like historic worship that passes over the ages, biblically ordered worship, but it's done with warm hearts, vibrancy, experiential devotion. And that safeguards us against falling into ritualism. I mean, we should be able, even as Presbyterians, to sing Wesley's And Can It Be, and you should get a little tingly when it happens. Your heart should be warmed. I know we're Presbyterian, but we could be warm to this. There's depth there. So we have to challenge each other. We have to think in terms of inward devotion expressing itself in our forms, which are beautiful when they're expressed that way. We should not be proud of our forms of worship. I fall into this. I'll confess that when I get into discussions about this, especially other pastors, and now, how does your church do it again? They'll say to me, I'll describe it, and then they'll tell me what they do. And I think to myself, I'm so glad we don't do that. You know what I'm saying? That's not right. That's becoming, I'm judging other heartfelt believers. How do I know how their leadership found the same thing we're trying to do? What does the scripture say? And the form looks a little different from us. Lord, let us not become Pharisees. Humility about our sin and need for Christ will guard us against falling into the trap of self-righteous ritualism. J.C. Ryle says, if by the grace of God we really understand the glorious truth that sinners are those whom Christ came to call, let us take heed that we never forget it. Let us not dream that true Christians can ever attain such a state of perfection in this world as not to need the mediation and intercession of Jesus. Sinners we are in the day that we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue to be so long as we live, drawing all the grace we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners, we shall find ourselves in the hour of our death and shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day that we first believed. So humility about our sin and need for Christ, it will grow us spiritually, it will deepen us, it will stabilize us, and keep us from becoming Pharisees who are whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the mercy displayed in the call of Matthew, a tax collector, and in the grace of our Savior who came not for the righteousness, for the righteous, but for sinners. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are prone to pride, clinging to our outward forms of religion and mistaking them for true godliness. Too often we desire to be seen as whole, forgetting that apart from Christ we are sick and in need of the great physician. O Lord, by your Spirit, strip away our pride. Teach us to treasure mercy over mere sacrifice, passion for you over performance before others. Give us hearts that burn with love for Christ, delighting in your presence, eager to sit at his table, and rejoicing that we are accepted only by grace. O Lord, may our worship, our service, and our obedience be expressions of a heart transformed by the gospel, not a mask that hides our need. Guard us from exalting forms above faith and from coldness that forgets. Your mercy, instead, grant us joy in being known by you, humility in walking with you, and compassion toward the lost who need your call as much as we do. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and the friend of sinners. Amen. Let's together respond by turning to 585 in our hymnal.